that you feed her, and I pray for you and I pray for us. Father, thank you for your great promises to us. Thank you that you have sworn by nothing less than yourself that you will follow through on those promises. Thank you for how we look back at history and can see that you are a good God. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage together, I pray for each that you'll teach it faithfully, and that as we listen, we will listen well, that as we hear you speak to us today, we will not harden our hearts, but we will hear you speak to us, we will listen, and we will with delight obey you. Amen.
I hope you enjoy these stories through Genesis, because it's like structure this morning. We've had two videos, we've had someone dusting people with tablet around with glasses that are now going to stand up and preach. How can you compete against that? I don't need to compete, but hopefully we can have a good time looking a bit more and learning around and kind of unpacking a bit more of what goes on. We've got our kilter with the All Age talks and with what we're looking at now. So some of what we've got up to with the All Age talks, we get to get to in the sermons, but you'll follow along. I love the story of Abraham. It's a great story of big promises from God and a big life for Abraham. And there's Abraham held up as this great example of faith, what it means to have faith, to believe in God. But what I also like about the story is that Abraham is pretty rubbish. He's this great man of faith, but actually he's just like you and me. You know that kid song we sing, God's people, I won't say it, God's people aren't super great superheroes. Abraham is a brilliant example of that. He messes up his life, he does things wrong, he doubts, he struggles, he questions God, even when God makes amazing promises to him. And I find that pretty encouraging. He's not a perfect hero, but he is a great example for us to learn from and to follow. The key verse that we're going to come to today, just to kind of give you the headlines as to where we're going, is really verse 6. It's a verse many of you may know. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's verse 6 of chapter 15. Where's that one open? It's a verse picked up in the New Testament and applied to all of us. And Abraham takes help with this great example of what it means to believe, to have faith in God. And yet he is a completely normal God. Just immediately before that promise, we've seen Abraham questioning, doubting God. These promises that he's made to him of having this great nation, this land, and this people. Abraham says, but how can you do that? Because I haven't yet got any kids. Immediately after this verse, again, he's questioning and saying, but how can I know you're going to give me that land? So three times God makes these promises to him up to this point. And still he's struggling, he's questioning, he's doubting. And in fact, as Joe mentioned earlier, just immediately after this in chapter 16, God's made this great promise, again, I will give you these children. And then Sarah and Abraham said, what a great idea it would be if you slept with your servant and had a child with her. I mean, it's kind of crazy when you think of it that Abraham's held up as this example of faith and yet fails in that way. But that's kind of the point, actually, that if we really understand what faith is about, what believing in God is about, then I think we'll get a bit of that picture better. So let's get stuck into 15. In fact, we need to get back a bit because it starts in chapter 15 with after this, so you're going to need to go back and say, well, after what? Just a bit of context, so back in chapter 12, we first have that promise. God calls Abraham out of the land, says, leave the people, leave your house, leave everything that you know, and come to a place that I'm going to show you at some point. I'm not going to tell you now, but at some point on the journey, I'll tell you where we're going. And he makes these big promises, promises to make him into a great nation, to give him a land, and that he'll be a blessing to all through his family. So then in chapter 13, we see him set off. He sets off with Sarah, his wife, and also with Lot, his nephew. And then Lot decides, actually, I'd rather have that land over there. So they decide between them, they'll separate. And Lot kind of stabs Abraham in the back, really. And he takes the best land and leaves Abraham scratching around with the rest of it. Then in chapter 14, which we jumped over, go and read that if you want a bit of interesting work on some different names of kings and so on. Matthew was spared them to read over this morning. Go and read that later on. But in chapter 14, you get five kings fighting against four kings. The four kings defeat the five kings, and in the spoils, they take Lot. So basically, Lot is kind of gobbled up from Sodom where he was living and is taken away by these victorious kings. But then Abraham goes off and kind of under cover of darkness has this secret rescue mission, and he attacks the kings and he rescues Lot and the rest of the stuff that he'd taken as bounty in that battle. Then right at the end of chapter 14, we see the king of Sodom, a place that we'll come to in a couple of chapters as well, come to Abraham and say, verse 21, give me the people that you've rescued, but you can keep all the goods for yourself. You can keep all the stuff, but I'll have the people back. And Abraham says, actually, no, that wouldn't be right. I promised to do this for God, so you keep your people and you have your stuff back. I'm not going to dirty my hands with your possessions. And then it goes to chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. My guess is that at this stage, Abraham is pretty scared, kind of looking over his shoulder, I suspect. He's just defeated these kings. He's got any of the other kings out there, he might want to get up against him and come and get him. He's declined this offer of stuff from the king of Sodom. And I think he's looking over his shoulder thinking, how long am I safe for? When is the next attack going to come? And God comes and says, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your shield, a very great reward. Rather like a successful soldier might, I don't know, get their name mentioned in the Gazette, or they'll be sort of kind of held up and prized, they're given some reward. So God comes to Abraham and says, I am your shield, I am your great reward. Far greater than any plunder that he's just turned down for the king of Sodom. God says, I am what you need, and I will protect you. They're great words, aren't they? Imagine God coming to you in whatever situation you're in, whatever kind of stress, whatever anxiety, whatever upset you're in. And God says, don't be afraid. I am your very great reward. I am your shield. In other words, I'm going to protect you, and I am everything that you need. Everything good you can imagine. I am greater than those things. But Abraham's response in verse 2 doesn't exactly suggest that he is hugely encouraged by this. Instead, he questions God. He says, God, what can you give me? You've not given me any children. And because of that, someone else is going to inherit it by doing that. He's actually gained great wealth, but someone else is going to get that because you, God, have failed to give me children, even though you promised it years earlier. It's a really honest response, isn't it, actually? He says, that's great, God. Yeah, you can say anything like, but you haven't given me any children, so how are we going to deliver? Abraham should have done rather better than this, but God said three times up to now, he's already been given this promise of people, of land, of blessing. You might think, come on, Abraham, have a bit of faith. But actually, what we see is that this need for him to have a family line to be continued, to have this heir, is huge. It's huge in the age, it's huge now as well, but it was specifically promised to Abraham, and he's struggling to believe that God can keep his promises. Can or that he will keep his promises. Just jumping forward a little bit, we get the same sort of idea in verse 7 and 8 as well. So at that point, God says, here we are, I am the Lord, you brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. And Abraham says again, oh, sovereign Lord, but how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? You've said it, but how can I know? You've said you've given me children, but I haven't got any children. You said you give me land, but I haven't got the land. How can I be confident in you, God? Again, expressing that struggle to believe, that doubt, that uncertainty, that lack of confidence and assurance in God. And I think in both cases, the way that God deals with Abraham is pretty striking. You might imagine that God says, Abraham, you little faith, have faith, I have promised. At least we kind of might expect some intake of breath from God as this doubt comes out twice. But actually, he doesn't put Abraham sort of back in his box. He doesn't put him in his place and just kind of power over and say, I am God, you mind your place, and you let me do my job. He's actually very gentle with him. But on both occasions, he provides Abraham with a reiteration of the promise. He provides him with something to look at, something to do, that says, I am God, and I will, and I can keep my promises. And before we get into that, I just think that's really important for us as well, because I wonder if often we feel as Christians, perhaps Christians are having to do it, we perhaps feel that we have to keep our struggles and our doubts and our questions bottled up. then actually we have to put on this face of, I've got it sorted, because everyone else looks like they've got it sorted too. I can't possibly say that I'm struggling with something or that I'm doubting something, because what if someone does take a deep breath? What if I say that in the moment and people go, because everyone's so sorted, everyone else is having doubts and struggles and issues and questions. And I wonder actually if we do ourselves a bit of injustice, do ourselves some harm, individually and as a group, because we feel we need to put on this collective face that says, I've got it sorted in my Christian life. I'm not struggling with doubts and issues and so on. And maybe because that we just put our heads down and get on with it, we get on with what we think is living the Christian life, and outwardly it might look great, but actually perhaps inwardly, if we're really honest with ourselves, we're struggling with doubts, we're struggling with questions that we don't dare to ask. We keep them from each other, we keep them from God. So I want to say to you, if you think you're alone and having doubts, either at the moment or at some point recently, you're wrong. You're not alone. I think every Christian that I know, and I speak for myself, has gone through, if they're not going through currently, periods of doubt or questions or having substantial things that they want to answer. Perhaps they just have to learn to live with the fact they can't find concrete answers for those, only to live with some uncertainty. So rather than keep our questions and our doubts and our concerns to ourselves, I just want to encourage us to be open and honest with each other, to be open and honest with God, and not think that we have to put on this face that says, I'm sorted as a Christian. I'm okay. I've got it right. I think that's a lie if we do that. And I think actually as a church, we can be a church that is honest with ourselves, with each other, and with God about those struggles. I think that they're very much stronger one than a church that gives out this face that says, I've got everything sorted. So let's be honest with each other. Let's also be honest with God. And I think we can be just as confident actually as Abraham here, that we will not receive a sharp intake of breath from God if we're honest with Him. God isn't going to sit there and go, struggling to believe something about the gospel. Let's ask God instead to help us believe, to help us have faith, to deal with doubts, to deal with worries and concerns that we've got. And I think that God wants to help us in that, just as He brilliantly does here for Abraham. Let's look at how He does that. Back to verse 4 and 5. Abraham said, how can you do this? You've not given me any kids. And God said, verse 4, that this man who worked for him won't be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. In other words, I am going to do it, Abraham. You've got to be patient. I haven't done it yet, but I am going to do it. And then that famous bit that you probably know takes him outside and says, look up into the heavens and count the stars if indeed you can count them. Your descendants will be more numerous than that. And of course, that's totally overwhelming. There's no way he could have counted the stars. But what he does is this crunch verse of verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord. He believes God. He doesn't just believe in God as a concept. He believes God. He takes him at his word. He has faith that what he says is true. He believes that he can do the things that he has promised, and he will do the things that he's promised. And I gather the word that has an idea of being continual, being repeated, being ongoing, that he's building his life upon the fact that God is trustworthy and true. That's what it means to believe in God. And God, therefore, credits it to him as righteousness. He credits righteousness to Abraham in response to his faith. In other words, he declares Abraham to be right with him simply because of his faith. He doesn't do anything. It's not because he's brilliant at counting. It's not because he knows that he's going to be obedient in the future. We know already he's not. He believes God, and God therefore says, I declare you just, right in relationship with me. And that's a hugely significant verse. It's a hugely significant concept. It's what our entire faith is about, based on. It's the fact that we are justified with God freely by faith, not by works. If you ever think that the Bible is sort of in two parts, I mean, it is in two parts, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, But if you ever think that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New, then come back to this verse. I had a conversation with someone a little while ago, an old Christian friend, who had this view that the Old Testament God, he was full of wrath and anger and judgment, and then this new guy comes along and he's all loving and merciful and nice. Well, actually, that's totally wrong and totally right. Both of those images of God are right, but at the same time, not at different times. Yes, God is full of wrath and anger at our sin and injustice in the world. And yes, God is loving and gracious and merciful. And he's like that all the time. Old Testament, New Testament, now and forever. So this is a key verse that says in the Old Testament, and it's picked up in the New Testament where we'll go in a second, that God justifies people, makes people right with him, not by what we do, but simply by believing in him. Let's just turn to how that's picked up. It's picked up on a few occasions in the New Testament, but if you could flip to Romans 4, we'll just spend a moment here, I think it's really helpful. Romans 4, I'll read a little bit right at the beginning and then I'll jump forward. So Romans 4, verse 1 says this. What should we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God and justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then let's jump forward to verse 18. A bit more of the story again. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver from unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So, funny picture of it. Abraham goes to the side, he's dead. 100 years old, Sarah, I'm not sure of it. He's dead, his body's dead, her body's dead. There's no way that we can have children by ourselves. He would have known that. But from that state, he did believe God, and therefore God gives him righteousness. He declares him right in their relationship with each other. And it's a completely free gift, you see that. It's undeserved, it's unearned, not like some wage. You look at your bank account and say, yep, yeah, my employer has paid my money again. You don't say, oh wow, how generous of him to pay my salary. That's an obligation. This is not an obligation, this is a free gift. It's credited to his account within that he hasn't done nothing to earn it. But not just for Abraham, of course, that's Aaron, those last bits of chapter 4 in Romans. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. God declares Abraham righteous, but he declares all of us righteous when we put our trust in him. If we believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, he declares us righteous. Imagine logging on to your bank one day, logging on to your internet banking, expecting yourself to be just about bankrupt. You know, you think you've got the last pennies in there to perhaps buy some cup of coffee before you go and beg for some more. But instead of saving for a few pounds, you see a bank balance with endless doors after it. Millions and millions and millions. More than you could ever dream of seeing, more than you could ever dream of spending in a lifetime, 100 lifetimes. Well, you're a conscientious person, so you get your mobile and you bring the bank and say, very sorry, it looks like someone seems to have made a mistake. They have a glitch with NatWest systems and you put billions into my account. And they say, no, Mr. Councillor, actually, I can see that someone deliberately put that in there to transfer to your account. And there's a note here saying it's definitely gone to the right account. Just imagine it. What would you do? Well, presumably you wouldn't carry on living just as you were before, about to go get that last hot drink before you sort of crawl up into a cardboard box on the street. Presumably you'd live differently. And you would be delighted if whoever this was, this enormous donor of billions. Well, that's what's going on here, actually, that God credits to our account, well, our bank account, our spiritual account with him, righteousness, taking us from dead, just like Abraham was, making us alive. He makes us right with him. He declares us just. And again, we've done nothing to earn those billions. We've done nothing to earn this righteousness. God gives it to us as a free gift in response to faith. That's all. So it would be right for me to not ask you this question. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you, as Abraham did, said, I believe in you, God? More than I believe in you, I believe you. I take you at your word. I trust you. I have faith in you. That's all it takes for your account to be credited with righteousness. If you've not yet done that, please, can I encourage you from the bottom of my heart to think very, very carefully about that. And we would love to talk to you further about that. Come and talk to me, to one of the guys around, to come with you. Are you going to be one who says, actually, I believe God too. I believe Jesus did what he says he is. And therefore, to pursue his righteousness. I think for those of us who have, and I know that's most here this morning, I think the question probably, a key question at least, is to think, how do we continue to take God at his word? Do we continue to believe in him? Do we continue to live our lives in response to his word, his will, his promises? Now, let's be clear, we're not giving away some specific promises that Abraham was given. We might love to be given some of those promises, the promise of children, the promise of a husband or a wife, promises of good health and healing for family members. We're not giving those promises. But the Bible is clear that God's eternal promises are better than anything we can imagine. Just as for Abraham, turning down that bounty from the King of Solomon was the right thing to do. So for us, actually, to have our mind fixed on God's eternal promises for us is the right thing to do. And more than that, the Bible's even clear that living now in God's way, living within his path, if you like, is the best way for us to live. And I think that's where the challenge often is. When things are not going as we want them to, short term or long term, do we really continue to believe that God's way is the best way? I mentioned various situations, but let's say you can't find any prospect of a Christian husband or wife. Do you continue to trust that that is God's will for your life, and that's the best plan? Or do we kind of put plan B into place just in case God doesn't know what he's doing? If a loved one suffers terrible health problems and God doesn't seem to be doing anything, do we struggle to believe that God's plan for life, God's way, is best? When you feel isolated living differently in a work context or a home context because of your values against the world's values, do you continue to live like that, or do we struggle to believe that God's way is best? Whatever the situation is in your life, I wonder whether there are things that make us think, here's a crunch point. Am I going to keep going God's way? Am I going to keep believing him? Or am I going to turn away from that? It's right to struggle, it's fine to struggle, it's normal to struggle. I've said already, let's talk to God and each other about that. But let's have faith that God's way for us is best. Let's quickly go to Genesis 15. Because we've got this slightly peculiar thing, if you were paying attention to Matthew's reading earlier on, this very slightly odd ritual of cutting up various animals that God's asked Abraham to bring along, which strikes our ears as very, very odd, doesn't it? I've read it numerous times, I came to this week and I thought, I can't remember at all if I know what this is about. So I did a bit of reading and I think I understood it. I've said already, Abraham again says, God, how can I know that I'm going to possess this land? And God says, well, let me do something to show you. He says, bring me, verse 9, a heifer and goat and a ram, which is 2 years old, and a dove and a pigeon. And then Abraham brings them along, and we get this really peculiar thing. Abraham comes and he cuts the animals in half, not the birds, they probably managed to scamper away, but he cuts the animals in half and lays their bodies out, one side opposite the other, with a pathway between them. Pretty weird, isn't it? Pretty random for our eyes. But actually, what's going on then was common enough at the time. It's effectively, they're making a covenant, they're making a contract with each other. A bit like, I mean, let's say you wanted to rent a car, or buy a car, or rent or buy a house. If I was selling it to you, I'd get a piece of paper, and I'd hand it to you, it's got a little space for you to sign, and you wouldn't look at it and say, sorry, what do I do? You'd get a pen and you'd sign it, knowing that you were signing commitment to it. And I would equally sign on side, and you'd know that I was committing to you as well. Well, that's what's going on here. It's a hugely visual and a massively powerful way of signing a contract, way of making a covenant. And what they're doing is saying, if I break my side of the covenant, then may I be cut up like these animals. It's fair, it's right. I suspect how few people putting out house purchases, if that was what we did today. But that's what's going on. It's like saying, I'm making this hugely strong covenant with you. I am committing to you. And as I said, what happens is that then both parties would walk through, just like both of us would sign a piece of paper. But did you notice what happened in this one? You see who walked through? It wasn't Abraham. It was only God. 17, verse 17, when the sun set, the darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier and a blazing torch. Light, fire and smoke representing God's presence as it does in the Exodus to follow. They pass between the pieces and God makes a covenant. Abraham, well, he was asleep in a thick darkness, perhaps a spiritual depression, certainly in a dreadful darkness. And God passes through and reaffirms his commitment. I will give you this land. I've missed over some bits of the time where it says it's going to take 400 years and there'll be persecution and all the rest of it. You can read that later. But he basically says, I am going to give you this land and here is my commitment to you. And if I don't, then may I be cut up like these animals. And he said, okay, but God's going to keep his promise, isn't he? But actually what he's saying is, I'm not just taking my side of the covenant, Abraham. I will take your side of the covenant as well. So if I don't keep it, God says, then may I be cut up. But if you don't keep it, Abraham, and the people who come after you, then may I also be cut off from the land of the living. As you know, Isaiah 53, Jesus, the suffering servant, cut off from the land of the living. So what's going on here? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. God is saying, I will do it whether or not you keep any side of your bargain. I will do what is needed to justify you, to make you right with me. If we jump forward a moment again to Romans, Jesus is dealing with the problem of our sin on the cross. On the cross, he takes the penalty for our failure to keep our side of the deal, for our failure to live up to God's expectations, to God's standards. Because we can't keep the covenant, but God undertakes to deal with our problem. And on the cross, when darkness comes again, just as it does here in Genesis 15, Jesus takes that upon himself. He's cut off from the land of the living. And as a result, we can be declared righteous if we trust in him. I hope that makes sense. It's kind of, I'll just skim over a bit of that because of time. But the key thing, as I say, it's really from verse 6, but also from that whole visual aid there that we get brilliantly then done again for us today in the Lord's Supper, is that God says, I declare you righteous when you put your faith and trust in me. You don't earn it, I declare you righteous because I will undertake to do it at whatever cost. And that's the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for these words to Abraham and for this interaction that you had with Abraham, where he expressed honestly his questions and his doubts, and yet where you revealed yourself so graciously to him. Where you dealt with him kindly, gently, and showed that you are true to your promises. Lord, please this morning, would you help us to have confidence in you and your promises. Help us first and foremost to have faith in you. We think of that man who met Jesus, asking for healing for his son. And Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes. And the man said, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. And Lord, we pray for that for ourselves as well. Would you help us in our unbelief? Help us to grow in faith, to grow in belief and confidence in Jesus, that we would know that these promises of righteousness with you are true for everyone who trusts in Jesus' name.